Before we pray, I just want to dive right into our text for this morning, and then we'll kind of pray our way in, shall we? So our text for this morning is Luke 16:19 through 31. But to give us just a little bit of context, I first want to read Luke 16, verse 14. So let's read this together. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this with sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts." Skipping now to 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar man named Lazarus, covered in sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm. It has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even when someone raises from the dead." Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, we come to you this morning asking for you to open our hearts, open our minds, relax our bodies. Let us set aside our to-do lists and the stress of this week and what's coming up next week. I pray that you would give us a moment this morning. Give us a moment where we can just be and hear from you in a new and exciting way. In Jesus' name, amen. So this passage that I just read, I think this is a very rich parable. I think we could probably preach months of Sundays on all that this story has to teach us. There's a lot of analogies. There's a lot of implications. In the end, we have the illustration about Jesus' death, right? That even Jesus is going to die, raise again, come back, talk to people, and people still won't believe in him, right? He uses the name Lazarus and then talks about being raised from the dead, where we know there's another story in the Bible of someone named Lazarus who raises from the dead. But what I want to talk about today is how we view the characters themselves, these two men, Lazarus and the rich man. And I think it's really easy for us now, you know, because here we are over here and we're looking way back in time and we know how the story turns out, right? It's real easy for us to say, Lazarus in heaven, good. Rich man in hell, bad. It's really that simple, right? Good man, bad man. Then you go, oh no, we know it's more complicated than that. It's not so much about good and bad. It's that Lazarus believed and the rich man didn't, right? Lazarus believed in God, the rich man didn't. But I would like to posit that maybe there's another way of looking at these two, a little bit deeper than those simple black and white realities between the two of them. So I want to take a minute and tell you about a man named Hayflick, Dr. Leonard Hayflick. Now, I know we have a lot of scientists and medical people in our congregation, so if you know what Hayflick's limit is and you know all the scientific details, bear with me because it's an analogy I'm going for here. I might get some of the details wrong. If you're not a scientific person, don't worry that it's a scientific story because I'm going for the analogy here, so the details won't matter. So, Leonard Hayflick was a scientist back in the 50s, right in the just the very beginning days of cells and understanding what cells are and what they do and how they act. So when Hayflick came along as a lowly grad student, he was taught, just like every other scientist of his day, human cells will divide forever. If you keep them happy, they will continue to divide. Forever. Okay, so all over the world, scientists are just discovering new things all the time that have to do with cells. Wow, there's new things in cells we didn't understand. Look at how they divide and why they divide and what keeps them happy. But every so often, he would get his sample of cells to go do his experiment, and guess what? They weren't dividing. And he turned to his colleagues and he said, hey, psst, cells are never supposed to stop dividing. These stop dividing. Oh, you screwed up. It's fine. Sometimes it's pretty hard to keep cells happy in a petri dish. Sometimes they're not happy. Just throw it away. Go get another one. Okay. So he kept doing that all through grad school until he was running his own lab. And the same thing to all of his colleagues. Every so often, they would go get a petri dish of cells. And guess what? They weren't dividing. Oh, shoot. We screwed up. We'll try harder next time. Throw it away. Go get some more. All of a sudden, Hayflick starts to think, wait a minute. What if this reality that we're all laboring under, that cells never stop dividing, what if that's actually not true? What if that's not real? What if that's not true? What if that's just the reality that we all are laboring under, our own personal but agreed upon reality? What if that's not truth? So he start every time new cells came to the lab, he would label them by date. This is group A, they came first. This is group B, they came next, group C. And then he told all of his research assistants, every time you find a group of cells that aren't dividing, you have to write this down meticulously. And they were all mad at him. What do you mean you want us to catalog our mistakes? That's rude. Too bad. I'm the boss. Do it anyway. So they started cataloging. And sure enough, guess which one stopped dividing first? Group A. All of group A stopped dividing. The B's were, and then the B's stopped dividing. And then the C's stopped dividing through as they got closer to the newer cells. So he starts this theory. What if cells do stop dividing on their own? What if they do? What if they don't divide forever? Maybe it's not us making mistakes. Maybe your reality is not the truth. So the man who was the foremost in his field, the one that was just really, he was the man that started it all, and everyone sat at his feet when he came to speak. And he was coming a state away to speak, and Hayflick got in his car and drove 6 hours and waited in line and sat through the whole lecture, didn't listen to a word, was the first one at the microphone to ask a question, and he said, excuse me, sir, when you're working in the lab, do you ever get a sample of cells and they stop dividing? Well, he was not real happy about this. Excuse me, you just asked me in front of all my colleagues, do I ever make mistakes? And he said, yes. Yes, nobody's perfect. Sometimes I make mistakes and they stop dividing. Please sit down. Tried to ask a second question, they wouldn't let him. So Hayflick went back and he said, okay, if the person who has taught the whole rest of the world how to work on these cells, if it stops for him, then I'm gonna dig into this and see if I'm right. And sure enough, he was right. And now forevermore, it's called Hayflick's limit. Cells divide, human cells, an average of 50 times, and then they stop. That's the truth. But for years and years, all over the world, everybody said, it's not that cells stop dividing on their own, it's that I made a mistake. So you can see how easy it is to take this reality, our own personal reality that maybe is agreed upon amongst a whole big group of people, that isn't actually the truth. But when our personal reality is not the truth, we're making decisions all the time, every day, even ones we don't realize we're making, based on this reality that isn't actually the truth. So let me give you a couple more examples. Sometimes the difference between our personal reality and the truth is a good thing. Sometimes it gets us through the day. The truth is, it's safer to go skydiving than it is to drive a car. Does that mean we all go sell our cars and go skydiving? No, of course not. Every time we get in the car, we say, I'm going to be fine, because we probably are. And that gets us through the day. The truth is, you're more likely to get hit by lightning or be killed by a vending machine than you are to win the lottery. Doesn't stop people from buying a lottery ticket. Because it keeps those hopes alive, right? Now, faith is the confidence in a hope and the assurance for what we do not see, right? And so some of that is a good thing. Some of it, we know that that's not, but we're just going to keep going because that gets us through the day. That's fine. It's Disneyland. Suspend your disbelief. Enjoy. That's fine. But what about those times when it's not good for us? What about those times when it's destructive? And I think most of us would say, oh, but I'm aware of those. Like, I know, even though I make bad decisions, yeah, I'm pretty much aware of it. Well, to really test that theory that we know when we're operating under a false reality, we just decide to do it anyway. The University of Chicago wanted to find out, do we know how far off our personal realities are from the truth? So they did these surveys, and they surveyed people all over the United Kingdom, and they said, how many Muslim people live in the United Kingdom right now? The average answer was 45%, and not many answers were too far outside of the 45%. You know what the truth is? 5. They surveyed people all over Japan, and they said, how many people still live in rural areas in Japan? The average, it was 35 to 37%. The answer, 7. And yet we make decisions based on these realities that we perceive as truth. They ask Americans, how many Americans are medically overweight? 50% is what most people said. It's 82. So they were shocked even by how far off people were. But there was always this little caveat that, well, but we're looking at a whole country, right? If we asked you about your own neighborhood, you'd be closer to the truth. So because there was always this little caveat, University of Chicago met with the people, City of Chicago, and they put up a website. It was a municipal website, had the word survey in the title. They thought it was going to be like pulling teeth to get anybody to take it. But when you typed in your own zip code, it would ask you questions about your own neighborhood. And you would, it was like a from 0 to 100%. And you would click on what you thought the truth was. And then immediately, it would show you how far off you were. It went up Monday morning. By Thursday night, the site crashed. Because so many people were taking the survey because they were saying to their friends and colleagues and family members, you have got to take this. We are all blind. We are all wrong about everything. Oh my goodness, you have to take this. So if we can be that wrong, if our personal reality can be that far off from the truth about everything we interact with every day, what are those things that we walk around with every day that we're operating under as reality that is not the truth, that is harmful for us? What about the people whose parents or a parent or a teacher said, you know, you're just not very smart? What about the people who are an artist that someone along the line said, well, you're not that talented. I mean, you could never like be an artist. You could maybe do it for fun. What about the people who believe that body image issues, you know, people who constantly believe I'm not very attractive or I'm overweight when they're not? These are the kind of personal realities that drag us down, that make us make bad decisions. What about I'm not a good mom? I'm not a good dad? Where do these personal realities come from, and how do we tear them down so that we can live in the truth? So I have a personal story before we go back to the text. I'm the youngest of 4 siblings. They are all about a foot taller than I am. That's really not an exaggeration. They all are pretty genius musicians, and they're all very, very book smart. Very book smart. My sister was the valedictorian of her Ivy League law school class. So I don't mean pretty smart. I mean smart. So then there's me. I'm shorter. I'm younger. And literally, my reality all growing up was I'm pretty average. I didn't think I was stupid. I just thought I'm pretty average. And with that personal reality of I'm just average and I'll never be more than average, all of us, all these little behaviors and beliefs come out of that reality. And until you go back to the reality, it doesn't even, you don't even question to question. You don't even think, oh, should I question that? So without even knowing it, I labored under the belief that if I know something, everybody else must know it too. If I'm average and I know it, then clearly everyone else knows it too. And I remember distinctly being in college, a moment, it was a trivia game. I was playing trivia with all these other college kids. Not, I didn't usually like to play trivia because, of course, I'm average, and if I know the answer, so everyone else does too. And we got to a category that was Shakespeare questions, and I knew every answer, and no one else in the room knew any of them. I was dumbfounded, you guys. Dumbfounded. And it wasn't that, you know, who cares? Shakespeare trivia, who cares? But it's because it bumped up against this reality that if I know it, then everyone else must know it too, because I'm just average, because I couldn't possibly have anything to share that's worth telling anyone else because they must already know. And so it was just this little crack in the dam of, wait a minute, you do know something not everybody knows. So then, you know, God sort of gets that water of the Holy Spirit in there, right? And the crack starts to get bigger and you start to say, well, if I know that, maybe there's something else I know that not everybody knows. Maybe if I can learn from other people, maybe they can learn from me. And I guarantee you, if the crack in that dam hadn't begun and I hadn't been able to chip away at that over the years, I wouldn't be standing up here right now. Why would I? Because I wouldn't know anything that you didn't know. So now let's go back to our text. Is it possible that we could look at our two men, Lazarus and the rich man, and say they labored under a different reality? Lazarus had not much to look at in life when he was alive. He had a pretty hard life. So the truth that Jesus is real and he has more for him shone right through. He got that. That was truth to him. But the rich man's reality was, I got this. I got this. I have everything. I have food. I have a nice house. People listen to me. I'm powerful. What do I need God for? That was his reality. His reality is, I'm just fine. Clearly, I don't need anything else. But that wasn't the truth, right? The truth was, we all need Jesus, and it has very little to do with how much we have here on earth. So that reality literally cost him his life, literally cost him his eternity. And when he says, will you please go talk to my brothers, what he's saying is, go tell them their reality is wrong. Go tell them the personal reality that they're laboring under is false. Please go tell them the truth. But of course, what Abraham says is he has the same access to the truth that you did. And he needs to find that truth himself. So how do we change those realities? How do we find and change those false realities that are holding us back? How do we let more of the truth into our own lives? Well, I'm going to read to you Romans 12:2. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Let's read this another way. Do not conform to the pattern of the false realities that you're living with day in and day out that have been built up in your life. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind by letting in the truth. Then you will be able to see the truth as you walk around, and God's will be right in front of you. But here's the trick. This isn't an easy process. Sometimes we think, just like the rich man said to Abraham, just go tell my brothers the truth. Just go tell them the truth and then they'll be okay. But how often do we hear the truth? They bump right up against our false reality and falls to the ground. You don't think my mom told me I was smart and capable? She told me every day, but it hit the false reality and landed on the ground. I think the trick is, one of the tricks, is that we want to live a comfortable life. Don't we? I mean, we all do, right? If it's hard, we think something's going wrong in our life. If we're struggling, it means something's going wrong. We want calm, we want tranquil, we want easy, safe. There's a woman, I love her TED Talk. Her name is Susan David. And she says, if your goal in life is to be calm and tranquil, then you have dead people goals. Because only dead people are calm and tranquil every day of their lives. So her quote here is, discomfort is the price of admission for a meaningful life. Discomfort is the price of admission for a meaningful life. And I would also say discomfort is the price of admission of dismantling that false reality and being able to walk in the truth. Because just hearing the truth, that might put the crack in the dam, but there's work to be done. There's work to be done to tear it down, to dismantle it, all the different places it's affecting you in your life, and let that truth in. So we read Romans 12:2, right? Let's go back and read, what's Romans 12:1? What's right before that verse? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So even the Bible says it's not easy. It's not an easy process. It's not a calm, safe process to dismantle these false realities. You have to continually go back to God and say, show me where it is. Show me what needs to be changed. Show me what needs to be taken off. Show me what needs to be transformed. And then you have to be part of the process in doing it. So it's not easy. So how do we approach the process? When we see a truth that is not our personal reality, when we see something that is constantly holding us back and we know it's there and we see the truth is over here, how do we do it? How do we start that process of, God, I'm in, I'm a living sacrifice. Take down this false reality. Give me that truth. I want to walk in that truth every day. How do we do that? What's the how-to on this? Well, the University of Pennsylvania did a huge study. I'm sure probably a few of you have heard of this. They wanted to know, both psychology and education, there's always these people who are able to rise out of the ashes, right? That one kid out of the horrible school system that was told their whole life, you'll never make it, but they did. What the Hayflick, why did Leonard Hayflick stand up and say, I know I'm right, when everyone else told him he was wrong? What do those people have that everybody else they left behind didn't have? And they came up with something that they call grit. And, of course, grit was around long before the University of Pennsylvania discovered it. It was always there. But what they did is they found that person after person after person that they studied that was able to overcome, that was able to bat that false reality to the ground, live in the truth, and prevail in new and wonderful ways, that almost all of them had three things in common, three very specific things in common that then we, who maybe aren't as gritty as we could be sometimes, that we can then look at those things and say, okay, I'm going to choose. Maybe I wasn't born with as much grit as somebody else, but I can choose to implement those things in my life. So the three things that we're going to cover the three things that they found, but I would posit that you and me, we have four. We have four things because we get to start with God. We don't have to come up with this all on our own. We get to have God show us where are our false realities, what is the truth. We get to have God give us strength through this whole process. So I say we have four when we're trying to do this work. We always start with God. The second thing, first thing for everybody else, second for us, routine. Routine. This has to be a part of your daily life. You can't just say, I'm going to be successful eventually, or I'm going to think about it someday, or I'm going to wake up one day and I'm going to have the strength to do this. Routine comes first. It's just like working out. You're not going to wake up one day in shape because you prayed hard enough. Like, we get that in the physical, right? We get that. But in the emotional, physical, the emotional, the spiritual, we don't realize it's really the same thing. Routine is important, and routine can come first. even when you're not exactly sure where you're going, you can start the routine now. You can get up every morning and pray, even if you don't know what you're praying for. You can, if you've known your entire life you were supposed to write a book, but the false reality is I don't have enough education, and the truth is there's a book in you and it needs to come out, will you get up every morning and you write? I don't care if you're talented. I don't care if you have all the tools. Get up and write, because routine comes first. Number two, image. And by that, I mean vision. They have a vision of where they're going. It's that shining light at the end of that tunnel that's going to keep them walking through all the darkness. And this, to me, is, I don't know how anybody who doesn't have God gets through step two. Because when God gives you the vision, it's indisputable. And it's usually much bigger and much brighter than anything you could come up with on your own. But notice how the image comes after the routine. Because even if you start with a vision, when you get into that routine, God will hone that vision. And it may not look like you think it does. Most likely it'll be bigger and brighter than you think it is. And maybe when you start this process, maybe it's a little bit too big and too bright. I work with a woman at work. I work at a university, and in alumni and parent relations, I get to tell fabulous stories. And right now I'm working with a woman who, as a college student, went to Rwanda and to teach English and met up with a group of boys, 10 boys banded together, ages 5 to 15, living on the street, and they were just together because that's how you survive. Well, she passed them every day and would let them come into her little place where she was staying and do laundry and stuff, and one day they weren't there. And she went to track them down and found out they'd been arrested because they just do sweeps, and so they were arrested for not having shoes. And they just put them in a big warehouse with criminals. And she said, how do I get these boys out of jail? And they said, I can't let them go unless they have a place to stay. And so she said, well, I have to get them out of prison. I can't not get them out of prison. So she called for some friends and called for some help back home and ended up renting a little house and said, okay, here's this house. Send them to this house. Well, fast forward 10 years, she has Hope for Life Ministry, and this house turned orphanage has rehomed and housed over 80 boys. They have community center programs that have kept over 500 children from ending up on the street. But the best part of her story to me is she said, if you would have asked me when I was standing outside that prison, do you want to start an international ministry? Here's this vision of 10 years of hard work and heartbreak and tearing you down and building you up. If God gave me that vision on the doorstep of the jail, I would have left. I would have gone home. I would have said, no way, wrong person, pick someone else. So sometimes this image grows over time because we just can't handle the truth, right? If I can quote Jack up here. So don't expect to have your whole image all at once. Have just enough to get you through to the next step and keep working that routine. Always just keep going back to the top. God, routine, image. And the T stands for team. You need some people in your corner. But there's a trick to this one too. You start small. Very, very small. You start with one. And you pray about who that person is before you ask them. It may not be who you think it is. It may not be your spouse. It may not be your sister. It may not be your child. It might be someone you don't even know that well. But start small. I mentioned writing a book before. I've read some statistics that say when you decide you're going to write a book, the more people you tell, the least likely you are to finish it. There's a lot of reasons, and we'll go into that some other time. But the truth is, if you decide one day when you're fresh and hot and full of fire and you've got this image bright and clear, but you haven't even started your routine yet, if you tell everybody in this room you're going to do it, and next week they say, did you do it? And you go, no. And then that happens next week and the next week and the next week. It's just making your mountain climb harder to climb. Pick one. And if God says pick two, then you pick two. And eventually, a few weeks, a few months, a few years in, he says pick three or four, pick three or four. So it's a small team. It's just that one that God has put in your life that is going to give you accountability and support. Because you can get accountability from a whole crowd and not support. You can get a lot of support and no accountability. You need that person who's going to be both and is going to understand what you're going for, understand what God's doing in your life. So when we ask God to show us those false realities, when we put the routine into our life, when we accept that vision and go for it, when we get our very small team alongside with us, literally nothing can stop us. Literally, this is how the superstars get the work done. This is how Hayflick gets to go down in history as not just a guy who worked in a lab, but as someone who changed the course of science. This is how every character in the Bible that we study them, they went through this. They had a false reality. I mean, Gideon sitting in hiding, right? In the press saying, I can't do this. I'm not the person for this. Mary, God came to Mary and said, hey, you're going to give birth to the Son of God. And she went, seriously, me? What? We're not born superstars ready to live in the bright, shining truth in every decision of our lives. But it's available to us. It's available to all of us. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning knowing, because we're humans, that we are operating under false realities, some big and some small, some safe and some very, very dangerous. And Father, I pray that this week, even this day, as we are brave enough to turn to you and ask, show me that false reality that needs to die. Show me that false reality that needs truth to flood in, change my perspective and my decisions. While everybody's head is bowed and their eyes are closed, would you just slip your hand up? This is step one of routine. Step one of answering God's call. I'm not even looking. Will you just raise your hand and say, yes, I've got some. I've got some false realities that need to come down. I need some more truth in my life. God, I thank you that you see these hands, and you even see the hands that were too scared to be raised right now. And I thank you, Father, that we can step into this process, even this morning. Even if we only have one person on our small team, we have each other as our larger team to pray for each other as we go through this process together. Father, I pray that as roadblocks come up, as the enemy wants to keep those false realities firmly in place, that you would give us that teammate that we need to stay focused on that vision and stay in that routine. Father, we thank you and we praise you that we will go through this process again and again and again until we are at home with you because we see the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, well, if I can have our prayer partners come up. If you're in the moment struggling with one of those false realities, I pray that you would come up and pray with these folks and talk it through and find that one teammate that you need. Well, I hope you guys have a fabulous week, and we'll see you again next week.